Father, we are grateful to you, even as we talk about frogs and turning into princes. It's what you've done for us. We were way beyond a frog, but you have done a miraculous change in us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to turn us into new creatures. And old things have passed away. I thank you for the reminder. I thank you for Paul. I thank you that he took so long with the book of Romans. And in your inspiration behind him, he covered everything needed. So may we understand what this passage is about. May we apply it to our lives as appropriate in so many ways. But may you be glorified and may we become more like Jesus Christ in every way we can. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 14, 1 to 12. With this small remnant again here this week, I need a little more life. Okay, smile, move, let me know you're still there, unless I fall asleep up here. So the reminder as we go back, the whole book, condemnation, as God condemned all us sinners, justification, as God gave a free gift to each one of us so that our spirit could have life. Sanctification, he's working in us and through us as we cooperate and walk with the Spirit so that our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions become more and more like Christ in everything we do, our thinking, our actions. And then ultimately, our glorification gets mentioned in Romans 8 as he wraps up that section there before he moves on to talk about the Jews. And it's talking about, again, the change of our bodies, justified in our spirit, sanctified in our soul, glorified in our body, is what the picture of Scripture presents. God does all of the justifications by faith. God does all of the glorification. It's by faith. You believe you're going to go up in the rapture and receive a new body, right? All right. But in the middle, it's by works. The sanctification process, we are responsible to cooperate. We're responsible to obey and say no to sin and yes to God, yes to the Holy Spirit. So as he comes into this final section in Romans 12 on, he's putting down the practical application of these doctrinal truths. And we looked at the need for submission to God, to believers, to the world, to government. And then he zeroes in on the church, the Roman church, and he says to owe nothing to anyone in verse 8 of chapter 13, except to love one another. And he explains what that's about and the whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now he moves on in a similar fashion regarding the church in chapter 14 with this whole area of respecting one another. And he's zeroing in on the church at Rome. It was made up of believers in general, but specifically Gentiles and Jews. Remember how he talked in the book of Romans? He covered all that earlier. Why he spent Romans 9, 10, 11 explaining that God hasn't given up on the Jews. That God's salvation in 1 to 8 is just as valid in 9 to 11. Because he will save the Jews. And he talks about what he's done for them and what he will do for them. But when he gets to Romans 14, this whole idea of respecting one another is clearly laid out. And if you do not understand the struggle going on in the church at Rome was between the Jews and the Gentiles believers. The Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. That's who the book is written to. That's where they're having a problem. And there was a lack of respect between them. They were united in Christ spiritually, but they were divided in Christ in their sanctification. And he's going to explain some of the reasons why, what was going on with that. So we look at verse 1 of Romans 14. He commands them, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." You kind of look at it and you go, what is he talking about? What is going on? Well, if you were in that church, you would understand that there was a big struggle going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were coming in out of the Jewish world, out of their traditions and their past teachings, and they were unwilling to let go, unwilling to recognize that those things don't save you. And so they would struggle with some of that. They felt the need in their conscience to keep doing some of those things. Some of them were commanded. Some of them are permanent, like the keeping of the Sabbath. It will go on forever and ever for the Jews. But some of them, the sacrificial system, no longer necessary. and a variety of other things, of certain days and feasts and festivals, and all that they were zeroing in on are no longer necessary, but they believed they were. And so here are the Jews following the traditions, and these Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and the Gentile believers ignoring them. And it created a clash. What do you do with that? We have a similar idea in our churches. You individually have your own convictions about what's right and wrong. You have your own belief system of what you should do and shouldn't do, even to the point of how long your hair ought to be. I'm not talking about men having long hair, because 1 Corinthians 11 tells you that even nature tells you that shouldn't be. That's not normal. But I'm talking about, do you have it to the ear? Do you have it a little bit over the ear? Do you let it get shaggy? And it's one of my chaperones in the high school group that I grew up in. She'd come up to me at church and she'd flick the back of my hair, because my hair always curled and it would flip up in the back. And she'd flick it, made sure I knew she was there. She said, "You need a haircut, young man." So we all have our ideas of what is right and wrong. I know a gentleman that became a believer coming out of the Jehovah's Witness church or ward or whatever. No, that's whatever they're called, ward. And he purposely tested it. As he came to Christ and was at that transition, he let his hair grow a half inch over his ears. And he was clearly instructed, either cut it or you're out. Well, he already knew he was going out. So he didn't cut it, and he left the Jehovah's Witnesses and came to know Christ, grew in Christ. There are traditions. What are yours? What is right and wrong? Christmas tree? No Christmas tree. What things do you get hung up on that you frown on the other person, as he's going to talk about here, or you say, well, you have to have that. If you don't do that, you're ungodly. That's what the battle is in this passage. So when he commands them in a present tense, middle voice, specifically, be receiving to yourself. Show a favorable reception to the one who's weak in the faith. The believer who is doubting, who is unsettled, who's hesitating, these Jewish Christians with strong traditions and habits, you need to give them a cordial welcome. You need to take them into your circles and make them feel at home. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a phrase that's gone around since I was a kid and probably long before. What about the person who doesn't take a shower? What about the person who never changes their clothes? When you find out a month later after picking on them that they have no other clothes, it changes your whole perspective. Or you found out that they just like being dirty. Do you accept them? Is cleanliness next to godliness? Or are they in an ungodly form because they aren't measuring up? Maybe they're holy because of the clothes they wear. Literally holy. My dad, yeah, that was another frog joke. My dad taught us, you wear things out. And I've told you that about my shoes. You always put cardboard in when the top was still good. It was the same thing with everything else. It was all stitched and darned. Socks got a hole in them. You don't throw them away. You stitch them. That is an uncomfortable feeling. Unless you know how to darn the socks. But this lump in there drove me nuts, because I'm the princess in the pea. You know, I'm the one with 17 mattresses, and I can tell there's a pea at the bottom one. Us type A's are like that. But all of these struggles we have, and he's commanding them. He's not asking them in the church at Rome, accept the one who is weak. And you look at that, what do you mean weak? What do you mean doubting and unsettled and hesitating? The faith there is his convictions that they're relying upon, the things that they think are critical. He says this, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. This isn't why you're accepting. You're not bringing them in so we can get a closer look and analyze them better and get close enough to where I can let them have it. Straighten them out. That isn't why I'm bringing them in. The idea here of passing judgment is this critical analysis. This idea of not for the purpose of debating or trying to distinguish the right and wrong. Not with the idea of discerning with a view of forming a judgment. Now, I kind of got the impression that you believe this. So you have them over for dinner and you grill them the whole meal because you're trying to nail it down, and you got a notebook or a tape recorder would be even better. And you put all that down. What does God think of that? It's not your job. And we're going to see how that's presented here. How many read ahead of time? Okay, that's okay. If you're not reading this and looking into it, you don't have the right question to ask. How many of you read ahead of time? Not enough. So as we look at the passage here, he's talking specifically about one man in verse 2 who has faith that he can eat or may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Remember what Daniel did in the book of Daniel? They were being offered all these things. Many of them were unkosher. They may have been pork. They may have been animals that they weren't allowed to eat. And they're being brought in. And Daniel's explanation was, what was the best thing for him to do? Not eat the king's food, but to go on a vegetable or a vegetable diet and see if he comes out looking stronger. So everybody looks at that and they go, oh, there it is. We're all supposed to be vegetarians. That's what the Bible says. Except when you get into the book of Acts and here's Peter with this vision and the sheet comes down and it opens up with animals on it and he tells him to kill and eat. Who's telling him to kill and eat? God. We got a problem. He gave him permission to eat flesh in Genesis 9 after the flood. It's not a matter of being a vegetarian or not. That's not what the issue is. They were so concerned that they were going to eat the wrong food, specifically meat, that they didn't eat any of it. They just ruled it out. Then I don't have to worry about crossing that bridge. So the man who has faith that he can eat all things, the guy that's just scarfing down, this meat eater, devouring whatever gets in front of him, this broad-minded man is being put side to side in the church with a narrow-minded man who is weak and he eats vegetables only. There's a problem here. God is not criticizing either one of them. You want to be a vegetarian? Go for it. You want to be a vegan? Even stricter, go for it. As long as you're doing that for the glory of God, not to make an impression on people, not because you think the food is unclean, because it isn't, but because you just believe that's the right thing to do, go for it. And he says here in verse 3, let not him who eats, the one scarfing down this, these meat eaters here, scarfing down whatever, let not him regard with contempt, another present command. Let him not be despising or rejecting or with scorn, really. It's kind of the idea of deriding, making light of, throwing out as nothing. It's just turn that person, that's worthless, that's useless. Don't regard with contempt him who does not eat. I don't want that person in my church. It makes me look bad. Gets out in the community and they start thinking we're all a bunch of vegetarians. I'm not a vegetarian. So here he's wrestling with this whole thing. But let not the one who eats regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat, the vegetarian, we have to get a sheet, wear t-shirts that say no meat. Something, you know, we'll go around and broadcast it. But let not the one who does not eat judge him who eats. Let him not pass sentence or criticize the eater of meat. He finding him guilty. And why does he say that? He gives you the reason at the end of verse 3. For God has accepted him. God has taken him to himself. God has done what he commanded in verse 1 to these people. The broad and the narrow. The weak and the strong. God has accepted him. I wrote in my notes here, amazing, with an exclamation point. Do you understand what it means to be accepted of God? Can you recognize one day when you're seated with him in a meal in the New Jerusalem, and he's sitting next to you, and he looks at you, and you start doing this comparison thing. Is there any difference between you and God? Slight. Extreme. Total. I am not God, and yet he's going to sit with me and fellowship with me because he's accepted me. How did he do that? Because I'm perfect in every way, shape, and form? No. Because I keep all the things right, as Jim mentioned in Sunday school, all my jots and tittles are lined up appropriately. There, none of them are missing or added to. Why has God accepted me? Because I am in Christ. That's what Paul's been trying to explain to them in the book of Romans. He's wrapping up some of that in a practical way. This is where we stand. God has accepted him. God is not passing sentence on him. He is saved. He is justified before Almighty God. Why don't we accept one another if God does? Now, we're not talking, don't get off track here. He's covered it really well in the letter. We're not talking about sin. When we see a fellow believer sin, it first should crush us. It should cause us to weep over that, not to distance ourselves. If your brother sins, cut him off. Never have anything to do with them again. Isn't that what Matthew 18 says? If your brother sins, go and reprove him. How do you do that? Get closer to the sinner. Reprove him. The word used to bring the person to conviction. Help them to see that what they're doing is wrong. Win your brother. We're not talking about sin here. We're talking about the freedom of having different opinions. The freedom of having certain traditions. And I could probably make a list of dozens that we have. How many of you wear a tie to church? I don't see any. I bet you nobody at home is wearing a tie. What if I felt like that is just how it is? That's how I was trained. You did not get on the platform when I was a kid, growing up without a tie on. As a kid, you didn't get on the platform. We all wore them. We wore them to church. It's just how we got dressed. When I was in seminary in Dallas, Texas, we had to wear a tie at all times. 105, humid like crazy, no air conditioning in my truck. Oh, I was suffering. I loved it. I'd roll the windows down, let the air blow, but we had to have a tie on. The only time you could take a coat off was in the summer when you went to summer school. During regular classes and schooling, you wore a coat at all times.
That's
a tradition.
That is a legalistic responsibility.
A requirement, right?
Next Sunday,
what do I expect to see? And if you don't come, men, I'm not talking about the women, you want to see a lot of those.
You don't come with the tie on,
I'm going to cut you off. I am not going to welcome you into the fellowship.
I'm going to meet you
at the door and say, inappropriate dress.
Go find a tie.
So you come in with this purple polka dot tie and a green shirt, that'd probably be okay.
A pink shirt.
What would I put with that just wouldn't go together?
And I said, I got a tie on.
Yeah, but you're really flirting with the edges here.
They're supposed to match.
See, I can go on and on, making up stupid things that really make no difference in life.
Do they?
No. Why do we get hung up then?
You have them.
You have expectations.
And you can watch.
If you don't think you have any, the next time you see somebody doing something, you'll notice. If you're married, the first thing you want to do with that information is share it with your spouse.
Why are you focusing on that?
Why are you talking about that? Because they're different.
That's not normal.
Due to the church.
So here is the Jews and the Gentiles wrestling.
But it can cover a lot of areas, and Paul is talking about the same thing.
Except the one specifically in this case,
who's weak in the faith, who believes I can't do that.
I cannot eat meat sacrificed to idols.
Just can't.
Never will.
All my life. I never ate anything sacrificed to idols. I don't worship idols.
And I'm a good Jew, and I will follow that
because I came to Christ when I was 36 years old. It was ingrained in me, and it's just how I'm going to be.
So I go to somebody's house for a meal,
and they serve me not pork, because they respect that, but they serve me some kind of beef. What do I do with it? How strong are my convictions? I either eat it and stumble because I don't believe it's right before God, or I reject it, and what does that do to my host? Causes frustration, irritation, probably not going to get invited over again. It's uncomfortable. So this is the struggle going on in this church here, as they try to blend it. Paul's covering the whole meshing of the Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 and 3, as it goes into that whole picture. He's trying to explain here the responsibility. So here's the reception we're supposed to give out. Because the reality is that we have different opinions. And being strong or weak it's hard to use a different word, but it isn't trying to put one down and put the other up. That's not what it's trying to do. It's just telling you whether or not you're really easily going to fall into that, easily going to agree to do that, or you're saying, I can't, because it offends my conscience to do that. That's all he's trying to bring up here. And then he brings up in verse 4 really the explanation with the reproof. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? He's talking to the Roman church. He's talking to the believing Gentiles, believing Jews, who are judging, condemning each other, criticizing each other. And he says to them, who are you to judge the servant of another? The word servant here is a term that means household slave. a domestic servant. And when you have a domestic servant, who sets the rules? The master. It's not up to the servant to decide what they're going to do or not going to do. So as you work with these individuals and they have convictions about where they stand, as Paul tries to share with them, their master, your God in heaven, has set up the rules. And your master says, that one can eat meat. That one is not going to eat meat. Because that's where they stand. That's where their convictions are. Accept it. Receive it. Obey it. You don't have the right to judge or to pass sentence on the servant of another. They are servants of God. And he says to his own master, he stands, approved, receiving a reward. Or to his own master, he falls, condemned, receiving punishment. But he says in verse 4, and stand he will. In spite of your wrong attitudes, they will be approved. They will be rewarded, for the Lord is able. He has the power. He has the ability, the authority, because of his death and resurrection, to make him stand. You keep hearing verses in Scripture, and people quote them partway. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Where's that found? New Testament or Old Testament? New Testament. Sermon on the Mount narrows it down to three chapters. Beginning of the third chapter of that message, chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. So they all throw out this phrase, especially unbelievers. Do not judge. You can't judge me. That's what they want to say. No, that's not all of it. They're only quoting part of the verse. You are to judge, lest you be judged. In the same way you measure out to others, it's going to be measured back to you. If I am responsible for fellow believers in the church, like 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13 says, then he tells me at the end of that, judge those who are within the church. It's not an issue that we don't judge, that we don't pass sentence, but it's only with legitimate sin that's harmful to the person sinning. I'm doing it to help them, not to condemn or to criticize them. That's the big measurement. They weren't doing that between the weak and the strong. They weren't trying to help and assist. Verse 2 of chapter 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. He clarifies it. But 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, passing sentence, not on the unbeliever, but on the believer, is stated in Scripture. It's our responsibility. Next time you hear somebody says, oh, you're not supposed to judge me, ask them where that's found. Get them to go back to Scripture. And when they open the Bible up and they're looking for it because they claim they know, help them to find Matthew 7. And then show them 1 Corinthians 5 and ask them, well, what does this mean? We have a lot of teachings being passed around the church. Why would I want to pass that one around? You're not supposed to judge me. Why would I tell somebody that? Because I have something to hide. I have something that I don't want you meddling in. I have an issue in my life that I don't want you to talk about. But if I really love you and you're the one sinning, I will talk about it. Just as a side note, so I don't get lost there. But here's his acceptance between the weak and the strong. Not between sinners and non-sinners. That isn't what he's trying to bring up. That make sense? He's dealing with this issue of our convictions and struggling with that. He's trying to give us extreme views between those who will eat no meat at all and those who will eat anything. Give it to Mikey. Mikey will eat it. Remember that commercial? He's just giving extremes, but you're going to find some blending in there. You're going to find somebody say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm a Jew that's accepted this and this, but I still have some other things that I won't cross. Don't get hung up on the things that don't matter. Don't get hung up on the things that God hasn't commanded one way or the other. Let each person be themselves, but don't let them sin. I want to make sure I'm spelling out that difference between the two here. So he moves from this acceptance idea in 1 to 4 to this whole issue of assurance. Look at verse 5. He says, one man regards one day above another. Which group is that? I have to get you to think. What group in the church was regarding one day above another? The Jews. The Jews in general. The ones who thought that that is the holy thing to do. Another regards every day alike, and alike isn't in there. Another regards every day. What group is that? The Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, they aren't saying every day alike. They're not saying there's nothing special about any days. They're saying every day is a day to serve God. Every day is an opportunity for me to live for him. I'm not waiting for the Sabbath day to do special things. And like some churches teach, some denominations today, you can do whatever you want Monday to Saturday as long as you go to confessional and get it right. That's not really what they're saying, but that's what they're practicing. You're seeing it in the news regularly about what's being allowed, what's being overlooked, what's being hidden so that nobody picks up on it. And I've known a number of Catholics that point that out, that it was just a matter of making sure you got to confessional and got it out, even if you had to make it up, as one friend of mine used to say. But as he's wrestling with this whole issue here, he says again, reminding them and summarizing this with the assurance, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Let each man be fully persuaded or assured. Make up his own convictions in his mind, in his understanding, in his thinking. Accept them where they're at is the beginning point. So how did Paul, the Jew, get to where he would eat any meat? He didn't even care if it was sacrificed to idols. How did he make that change? He went from being weak to being strong. How did he do it? Okay, because of Christ saved him. But in the beginning, that wasn't Paul. On the road to Damascus and some of what went on, you watch God take 17 years to prepare Paul to be the apostle he was. Three of them in the desert. Look at the first part of Galatians into chapter 2. Paul had a lot of undoing to do. That's how I describe Bible college and seminary these days. You're crammed in this information for 4 years in Bible college and 4 years in seminary. And then you get to the point where you kind of get out and you go, okay, now I can breathe, but it's going to take me the next 20 years to sort through what they told me. And a lot of it you're throwing out, because I got somebody else's opinion, somebody else's traditions, somebody else's eschatology, somebody else's stuff. And what I'm doing now is I'm taking what I was taught, great foundation, but I'm building on that from the Word of God. And that is what's going to change my convictions. The second half of chapter 14, we'll look at more of that and what God tells you to do with this. But as you're wrestling with this part here, there is a need for assurance. What is your assurance? Then live that today, as long as it's biblical. But don't shut the door on God moving you from something, areas where you're very limited and very traditional, to where God may open up and give you the freedom and the liberty to eat meat sacrificed even to idols like Paul. That change will take place, but it's not for me to force it on you. That's not my goal, my responsibility in the church. And so he says in verse 6, he who observes the day, he who esteems it or treats it in his mind as holy or consecrated, observes it for the Lord. That is what he's assuming, that these are righteous things that they're doing. And he who eats. So the first group there, again, observes the day is back to which group? Jews. And he who eats is which group? Gentiles. Does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He's showing appreciation. He's showing gratitude for what God has done, and he takes it and he eats it. And Michael is a Jewish name, so Mikey can eat it, right? But he gets to a third one, and he says, he does not eat. Back to the Jews, for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to the Lord for his vegetables, for being holy because he's not violating what God has taught him. Accept that. Don't create your own ideas of doctrine that aren't in the Word. Don't force them. It's like taking your 2-year-old or your 4-year-old and trying to get them to act socially responsible. So they have to wear a tie to bed, to the doctor's office, to go swimming, whatever, you pick it. You can get to the point where you're locked in and say, no, this is a requirement. And I'm not talking about the kind that clip on. I'm talking about the real deal. So their friends can't come over and just jerk it off. Sorry, I had to make sure I clarified that. But this is what he's trying to present here in verse 6. This whole idea of being fully convinced, persuaded and assured in your own mind, and then express gratitude to God. Let them be there and then teach them. As you disciple them, just as Paul was discipled, you'll find those areas start to fall off that aren't important, that don't really mean anything, that aren't a requirement from God because that's what they believe they are. That's what Paul thought he was doing, going on the road to Damascus to lock up Christians and some of them would be executed. He thought he was serving God. He was not. But as he got saved, there were other issues that took a while to drop off. And you don't see those in those 17 years because they're just zoomed over really quickly. But you see Paul eating meat offered to idols unless it causes his brother to stumble. Unless the weaker Jew that would have been among them said, "What are you doing?" And I've had to do that at times with people. I grew up in a church that said, well, the church kind of said, individuals in the church really said, "Thou shalt not play with cards." And one lady that I respected highly, who's gone on to be with the Lord, who introduced Bev and I, because she was a missionary, totally against cards. Guess what I never did around her? But the second I got away. And then when the electronic devices came up and you could hide it, you could keep it aimed this way, watching her, so she wouldn't know what you were doing. No, I'm just kidding. That was way back in the day where they didn't have any of that kind of stuff. But it was a tradition that she was raised in. It was part of the gambling and part of the drinking and part of the looseness with women. You shouldn't do that. And so I respected that. I gave her a deck of cards for a wedding present. Just kidding. But this is where we have to be sensitive. What am I really after? What is my goal in working with somebody else? To make them just like me? No. Paul even said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Nothing that Christ wouldn't do, imitate out of me. You think Paul still sinned as an apostle? You don't see much of it. He'd been through a lot. He'd been well-discipled. He was a very mature man. But you saw it in Peter. In Galatians 2, Paul has to rebuke him in the presence of everyone because of what he was doing with the whole issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter had pulled himself back. He was cowering to the weaker and offending the stronger, the Gentiles. So as you look at this personal decision, verses 5 and 6, we move into this area that's probable. Right? The reason I say probable is because he brings out a couple subjunctives. I know you love that word. They're the mood of possibility. And what he's saying here basically is no one lives for himself, right? And no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is what he's focusing on. Not one of us lives for himself. Our goal in life as a believer is not simply to enjoy life with everything and anything that comes my way. I don't choose to do that as a believer. A believer will not practice unrighteousness, according to 1 John 3:10. Not one believer lives for himself. This is the context here. But he's talking about Gentile believers who have this freedom to enjoy life. They're not inhibited by all these restrictions on them. But no one does that for himself. And then the other side of it, no one dies for himself. No one abstains from living out life to the enjoyment of everything. This is the Jewish believers. He's comparing the two. He's doing it all the way through the passage. He's trying to bring out the fact here that the Gentile believer looks like, man, they're living it up. And the Jewish believer looks like, well, they're just dying. There's nothing to their lives. Just one restriction after another after another. I remember again with the church that one of my relatives was a part of for a long time. And you could go to Mass every day. In fact, it made you more holy in many respects. Every day. What difference did it make to God? Where does the Bible tell you, first off, that there's a Mass to begin with and what's involved in that, but that I have to be there every single day? What God is interested in is that I'm loving my neighbor, that I'm loving God, that I'm putting those things first instead of getting hung up on all of the rituals that make me look more grandiose. And some of that is why people go off and become priests and nuns. They think they're escaping the defilement of the world. There's only one problem. They take themselves with them. The heart of man is what's deceitful and desperately wicked. If you get somebody who's just religious and doesn't even know Christ, and they go in off to live on in this monastic lifestyle, what good does that do? You think their brain shuts down and doesn't have any problems anymore? Well, if I'm not around it, I can't struggle with that. It doesn't work that way. You think it does. You get the impression by their action and the fact that they pray for hours and hours. Some of them, if you actually talk to them after they come to Christ, they said they did that because they had to distract their brain from going to the wrong places. I had to keep control and keep fighting and fighting and fighting instead of letting Christ fight it for me, letting the Holy Spirit be my guide. So we live, he says here in verse 8, we say yes to food, to days, to festivals, to whatever. And we do it for the Lord. Or we die. We say no to food and to days and festivals. And we do it for the Lord. Whether we live or die as believers, we are the Lord's. We belong to Christ. We're part of God's family. It has nothing to do with your salvation. And again, that's the problem that creeps in here. Some people want to turn this into evidence. You want evidence that you're really saved? Monastic lifestyle. If you aren't really that dedicated, I don't know if you're really saved. You see how you can go into that trap? What determines whether or not I'm saved? My lifestyle? No, that's my sanctification. That's not my justification. My justification, the declaring righteous of my spirit, is a gift from God by faith. And I start mixing it up thinking, well, as long as I can earn my way, you have a lot of people today, many, the so-called evangelical churches in Lapine, vast majority of them believe you can lose your salvation. Who's saving me? I don't understand it. It's a gift, and it's eternal life. And I keep stressing that. It's so simple. It's so straightforward that they're looking right past it. And they think, well, I have to do something. Like what? Die on the cross for your own sins? That won't be enough. What are you going to do? How far can you go to earn your salvation? How many sins does it take to condemn you to hell? One. And somebody's got to pay for that sin. And it goes beyond your ability. So here you have these people struggling so hard in denomination to tell them, well, you can lose it. And I ask the question I often do with people is, well, how many sins do I have to commit to lose it? Is it the number of sins? Is it the number of days that I stay in sin where I'm not repenting? What is it that I'm doing? It is totally arbitrary. And then how do you know when you got it back? Aren't you going through the same motions you did the first time to receive the gift of eternal life? That's the only thing offered in Scripture. So it's extremely confusing to me. And I know I debated a pastor for 4 hours one day in a very practical it's time, just the two of us, no intent to ever do that, no intent to go 4 hours. But he wouldn't let go. There was a couple getting married. I was a new pastor. I'd been in the church for 1 month. Found out this girl was marrying this guy. The girl went to the church I was in. The guy went to a church that believed you could lose your salvation. And I went, there's something wrong with this. This isn't working. I questioned whether or not the guy was saved at all. So I wanted to go find out. So I sat down with this pastor for 4 hours. And I said, well, I was being kind of the devil's advocate. I said, well, what happens if he sins enough on Friday that he loses his salvation? Are you still going to do the wedding on Saturday? Because they're unequally yoked. He didn't have a good answer for that. That's why we went for 4 hours. We went around, and I finally had to tell him, this is going nowhere. He did the wedding. They didn't last. And after I watched everything and she was in the church I was in and got to know her better, I questioned that she was saved either. And it was part of the problem. And we're so quick to throw in all these personal traditions and beliefs into what's in Scripture. If you are genuinely saved, you don't practice sin. Divorce is a sin. You ever heard it presented that way? Remarriage, when your spouse is still alive, is a sin. I just heard a preacher on the radio with Mark 10 the other day saying, well, you can't read Mark 10 by itself. You got to go to Matthew to clarify what he's really getting at. It's okay to remarry. Mark 10 doesn't tell you it's okay. Because Mark 10 is teaching the same thing that Matthew 19 is teaching. It's just misunderstood by the preacher. And so Jack throws out that little phrase, read your Bibles. Here, I'm just checking to see if you're alive and awake. We are falling for things. When I get into a passage, I use commentators, and I share this with you all the time, but it's after I've done a mechanical diagram. It's after I've looked up all the key words in there to get definitions, some of which I've known for years. I look them up again. I refresh. I get new sources to clarify. Am I on the right track with this word? Ultimately, I'll pull out some commentaries. Some of them I look at for literally 10 seconds. I'll go to a verse that I'm confused a little bit about or wrestling with, and I'll go in there, and what they say in there, I go, nope, close it, put it away. Some of them I've done enough times to that I don't even take them home anymore. They're on the shelf. I can't put them in the church library. They're going to lead people astray. They're being sloppy with the text. They're not handling the grammar. They're not observing before they get to interpretation and then application. They want to interpret everything right away. Instead of realizing, no, I got to make sure in the context, with the grammar, whether it's literal or figurative, to check out the culture and the history, to understand what's going on around this passage. I'm reading somebody else's mail. I've got to go into the original text, because when you read it in the English, they take a lot of liberties. Like there. Now, New American, clarify with that one word just a little ways back, where it said in verse 5, another regards every day alike. Alike isn't in the text. And it kind of confuses a little bit what he's talking about. It's just telling you that the Gentile believer thinks every day is a day to serve God. Every day is special and set up. I don't wait for Sunday or the Sabbath day. I put God first every day. And again, there's some struggles going on and some growth that will take place. But he comes back in here, and this is profitable here, because if we live, it's subjunctive. You don't know if you're going to live. You don't know if you're going to live for the Lord. You may say, well, somebody came up and they punched me in the mouth because they found out I voted for Fred. How do I respond to that person? And then you'll make comments like, well, I was having a good day. What does that mean? Walking by the Spirit isn't affected by its circumstances, but it is in my life. So what's it tell me? I'm not as mature as I thought I was. I'm not as dependent on the Spirit as I thought I was, because I let things start affecting me. And again, we can claim humanity. I think all of you can claim that, right? But that's not an excuse for a believer. And so as he's wrestling with this passage, he's trying to share with them, if we die subjunctive, it's possible, it's even probable, but he says, he's talking about dying to the world, dying to eating meat offered to idols, dying to not celebrating the Sabbath, dying to whatever it is, then we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live enjoying life to the fullest or die shutting down things, we're the Lord's. You understand what he's trying to say there? He's dealing with a problem in the church at Rome. And I think it's a similar problem that we have as well. So he goes into this is purposeful in verse 9. He says, for to this end, this is his purpose, Christ died and lived again. Kind of an interesting thing. Some translations try to change that. But literally what he's saying is, he died as a substitution for our sins, and he lived again. It's a middle voice. He restored himself to life, is what that's saying. Wait a minute. How does Jesus die and then resurrect himself? He didn't die in his spirit. He died in his flesh. And I think a lot of people think, oh, yeah, he died, and for 3 days he didn't know where he was. Kind of like one of those deep sleeps. What'd the world do? Who was sustaining things while he was asleep? He's only talking about the physical part. Christ restored himself to life. He resurrected himself is what he's trying to bring out as he talks about that from the grave. And he says that, henoklaus, in order that he might be Lord both of the dead, and he's trying to bring out here those abstaining from things, and the living, those who are enjoying things. Not talking about the physical realm, the spiritual realm. That's the context. Now, I know I talk too fast, and I don't give you long enough breaks. You want to hear the story about the farmer and the frog? No, we don't need to insert that here. You understand, Paul is on one point all the way through Romans 14. You can't take it and run with it and throw it out at all other issues. You can't take things and just make them be whatever you feel like. You have to follow what it's saying. And he's bringing up here that there's a purpose as to why or how we can have assurance, how we can be fully convinced. It's personal, and it's probable you're going to be in one situation or another, but God has a purpose for that, that he might be Lord. This word here carries the idea of being master or being owner or being the ruler of everything. This is the problem. People do not understand. He is in charge. I'm not. Now, this is very important for type A's. Type A's tend to be, come on, give me some adjectives. Controlling. Okay, we don't believe in that one, so we won't use that. And what? Oh, making sure the tables are put back right? Oh, picky about it. Because as a perfectionist, the kids climb them when you put the legs on the outside. I am protecting your son. Because you just explained to me this morning, he will climb those tables. And so we make sure that that is not a possibility. So I'm orderly. That's a positive one. Give me the negative ones. What else we do besides being controlling and picky? Okay, organized is a good thing. But some type B's don't like organization. They just get frustrated. Linda. Overbearing. I think that's enough comments about type A's. It fits very well. And you are one, so you know. But that's only from the perspective of the type B, C's, D's, all the way down to Z. That's their perspective. From God's perspective, we are perfect. There we are, another type A giving the thumb or the fist up. We are ready. No, not in the head. No undermining this whole thing. But this is where the struggle's coming down. In their case, if you were a Jew and you were a perfectionist, you're double trouble. Not only are you driving things to go a certain way and controlling and overbearing, you have a list of rules from God. Who can argue with that? God says, I didn't give that list the way you're handling it. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Sunday school? He said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he's explaining, clarifying, not changing anything. We grab on to where we're comfortable, whatever our little world is, and then we make that be the world. Don't do that. Let God open up your world to the scriptures by the Holy Spirit, not because some perfectionist overbearingly came on down on you. If you're mature, as we saw in the previous passage, you will love your neighbor. You will not beat them. You will not ostracize them. You will pull them in, even in their worst situation, like the Samaritan did with the man on the road. I don't know what time I started, but I'm close. Am I close to 45 minutes-ish? Plus? A little bit over? So as we're wrapping this up, he's coming down here and he's trying to explain to them from the assurance is now the accounting. This is what you need to keep in mind. No matter what justification you have, no matter how many excuses you give for what you do and do wrong to other people, he says in verse 10, but you, emphatic, you, in contrast to the Lord, you, why do you judge your brother? Which group is that? The weak? The Jews. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Which group is that? The strong, the Gentiles. He's going right back to it again. He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are all with a middle voice going to present ourselves to God. We are going to stand in attendance before him one day. And where will that be? Before the judgment seat. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching on this. I'm not going to have time to explain it. The judgment seat is the great white throne. The great white throne is the judgment seat. People try to, again, make a distinction for eschatological reasons. They try to distinguish the two. But if you go look at them, they think God's sitting on one and Jesus sitting on the other. Well, who is Jesus? God. And even what he says right here, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So they recognize this being the tribunal or the bema seat, as it was referred to because of a time of judgment. It was set up for the Roman emperors wherever they needed to make a serious decision. And like court is in session, wherever that might be, because the Bema seat was set up and the governor or whoever he was sat on it. But this is the judgment seat of God. He's not saying the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which is how I was taught in Bible college and seminary. One of the things, various 100,000 things I had to re-examine and clarify. This is the same seat. And I don't have a lot of time to go into that. But we're all going to stand there. He's talking to them as he writes these Roman believers. And he explains them in verse 11, for it is written. It has been written and it stands written, is what he's trying to get at here. And he says specifically, quoting from Isaiah 49:18, as I live, says the Lord. That's the first quote. He's trying to bring out the whole idea. As I am eternal, as I live forever, as I'm everlasting, as I'm sovereign, as I'm in control, and you will be judged before me. I will be there. You can't get rid of me. I always laugh when I get to the book of Revelation and the kings of the east gather together to take on Jesus Christ returning. I always think of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What a joke. You don't get this? You don't understand when the sky peeled back and all you could see was blackness? Because it's our atmosphere that makes it look blue. It's the sun reflecting and splitting the lights that makes our atmosphere. It's gone. What's behind him? Blackness. That's the first thing that ought to get your attention. Something wrong with the atmosphere. The zipper broke, or whatever it was that was holding it together. Should get your attention. And then the one coming in all of his Shekinah glory, the really bright one in the middle with all of his angels with him, myriads upon myriads of angels who are also very bright. Remember, go look at the tomb, go look where they show up to people. And they look at them, they go, we can take them. And the kings of the earth gather together to make war. How long does that take? How long does it take the kings of the whole earth to gather together in Armageddon to make war? Months. They've had some time to think about this. They've slept a couple nights in the process. They are deluded. They are deceived. The Antichrist has convinced them that he can take them. How sad. But we as believers act in a similar manner when we think we can take the role of judge and either criticize or condemn fellow believers. I'm not talking about seeing sin in their life and coming up alongside and helping them. That's not what this is about. You must judge sin. If you love them, you will deal with it. If your child climbs the table because it was put in the wrong way, and you told him, you go in there first, tell him, no, you cannot do that. And he looks at you, and he didn't just stick his finger out. He looks at you and goes, let's try it again. Yeah, slowly. He climbs the table right there in front of you. It's like, what? Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize what could happen to you at this moment? And as a proud parent, you take a moment to look around and make sure nobody's looking. Then you walk over and you shut the door to the children's classroom. And you escort them into the other room and shut that door. Because what's going to come out of your child for a couple of minutes may draw attention. But they will learn something, won't they? Because you're only doing it because you love him. Not because he defied you. Not because he's messing up your morning. I had plans for the next 5 minutes. And little Junior has altered my plans. I am mad. Never, ever, ever spank when you're mad. I actually wish, and I can't pray for this because it's going to happen, but I almost wish that God would spank his own children when they misspank their children. They'd get the message really quick, wouldn't you? If you went to spank him for something that was totally childish and it was not defiant at all, and all of a sudden this hand comes out of nowhere and whack, you get it on the backside or a board or stick or paddle or whatever he uses, you'd realize, oh, I think I crossed a line. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. We have to go back to our kids weeks, months, years, decades later and confess our sin to them. I treated you with anger. I didn't treat you with love. God doesn't do that. And that's why he's telling us, you're not God. You're not the judge of my servants. This is not your role. I didn't ask you to go spank them. I asked you to go love them. Back into line with what's best for them. And yes, it is going to cost you. It may cost you everything. I said I was closing up. He's got a second passage out of Isaiah 45, 23, and he says there, as he quotes, he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Kind of interesting, because that's not how the New American does it in the Old Testament where it's quoting from. But every knee shall bow. Is the idea of bending or inflecting the knee? We can understand that. But why would you bow before somebody? What are you showing? What he's been talking about. Back to chapter 12, verse 1. Submission. You're acknowledging your allegiance to him. It's what you do before kings and authorities in this world. Sometimes popes and other people. But you submit. Every knee's going to do that. And especially referring to the believers in this church. You will give an account. You will acknowledge that I am the Lord, not you. But secondly, he says, and every tongue shall give praise. The Old Testament translation is to swear allegiance. It's a form of the word homologeo with a preposition attached on the front. It's to confess openly. It's to agree with God and profess from the heart that what God has done is right. And that means anything I did not in alignment with him was wrong. This is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, I'm openly, publicly admitting and recognizing that. And so he's trying to stress to them, I am Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Elohim, as he brings to the latter part here. You will acknowledge me for who I am. And prior verse of Isaiah 45, 23 is this quote. 22 says, turn to me and be saved. He's talking to Israel in general to acknowledge him publicly. Here he's talking to believers, not about salvation, but of bending the knee and acknowledging allegiance to God, confessing openly that he is God and not me. And the conclusion of that, going from the reaction on the part of verse 10 to the reverence we're to have for God in verse 11, is this responsibility. So then, or therefore, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The word account here is a form of logos, but it's a bookkeeping term. It's to reveal the ledger. We're going to report in. We're going to give a reckoning to God one day. He's going to open the books and see what's in there. And we're not going to be able to hide it or pull out an eraser or give him a different book to look at. Each one of us shall give an account to God regarding our character, regarding our conduct, regarding our words and our deeds, our attitudes, our allegiance. This is what Paul's getting at here. He's trying to help the Romans in a loving way to enjoy life to the fullest. In the meantime, to let it be according to your convictions, as long as they are not in violation with the Word of God. This is what he's after here. How are we doing with that? How's Jack doing with that? Perfectionists always speak in love. We have to be careful, don't we? I need more people here because you guys are falling asleep. Not literally. Your faces are falling asleep. You're dreaming of turkey and whatever other leftovers are at home. Pumpkin pie. Or you're thinking. That it could be you're just thinking. See, perfection is always, type A has always jumped to the conclusion. Like frog. Did I tell you the story about the farmer and the frog? God desires for each one of us to know him. But as he writes to the Romans, he's trying to help those who know him to enjoy him to the fullest and enjoy each other. So he's putting in some balances, some kind of like guardrails, those little bumper things that they put in when you're bowling, you know, the guides that make sure you never miss. God's doing his best. And we as believers too often are walking down there and lifting those little guards out of the gutters. We like gutter balls. God doesn't. Let's aim for the head pin. Let's please the Lord with our lives. Let's put him first, even if you feel like a frog some days. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. I swear allegiance to you, and I believe most everyone, if not everyone in this room, does the same. I confess you openly. I can't wait to be with you. I pray for your help that we'd make preparations biblically, hiding your word in our hearts in preparation for the persecution that's coming. To give a reason and give an answer to every man who asks us for that reason within us. May you show us how to live in these dark days. May we shine brightly. May Christ be evident. May we be perfect, teleos, mature, Christ-like, not sinless, to be the people you want us to be in every way we can. We just thank you for the reminder today in Jesus' name. Amen.